Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, 8. The letter was written by the Apostle John to Christians who were under attack by false teachers who taught wicked lies that not only warped people's thinking, but that also warped their living. It was an early form of what was called Gnosticism that first claimed that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. Therefore, they said, go on and sin in your body all you want because it doesn't matter. Second, the Gnostics claimed to possess an elevated and mystical kind of knowledge that devalued the scriptures and what Christ and the apostles taught and that led people away from the truth of God. And sadly, these lies were getting a foothold in the church, and it was a very, very serious threat to the church. So John, the last of the apostles at this point, writes to correct the lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like. In this letter, John gives several tests for the readers that are meant to see whether you have fellowship with the living God or not. He gives a doctrinal test, a relational test, and a moral test. The doctrinal test is this: do you believe what the gospel says about Jesus? And we looked at that in verses 1 through 4. That's very important because if you're going to be saved, then you have to get Jesus right. You must believe the right thing about him, not the lies of the Gnostics. It's very important. The relational test is, do you love the people of God? Do you have a real love for your fellow Christian, and does it clearly show? We're going to get to that later on. The moral test is this: are you living in accordance to the Word of God? We looked at that a bit last week when John stressed that talk is cheap, but the real proof is how you live out your faith, what direction you're going, what the overall practice of your life is. Let's find out what John has for us next. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We'll stop here for now, and John is nailing a point, isn't he? He's nailing a point. Here he begins to talk about sin. Why do you think he does that? Because evidently the Gnostic pretenders were teaching lies about sin, and the people were getting swayed by those lies. Lies like what? Lies like saying that we have no sin, that we have advanced to a stage beyond sin, that we're perfect. Remember, the Gnostics taught that there's a separation between body and spirit, that the spirit was good, but that the body was evil. Therefore, sin committed in the flesh didn't affect the true self. It actually didn't really matter at all. And in fact, what you do in the flesh isn't real anyways. So go ahead and sin all you want as they go out and then turn around and deny that sin exists inside of you. We have no sin, they said, as they went out and committed wretched, horrible sin. You know, that's a problem, right? That's a major problem to say that. In the Greek, the phrase "we have no sin" is said in the strongest way possible. I mean, the false teachers were adamant about this claim, but they were implicitly wrong, and so is anyone else who claims that they are without sin. See, biblically, we are sinners. Duh, right? Don't we know this? We are sinners by nature and by choice. And the Gnostics got both of those truths wrong. What is sin? Sin, the word hamartia in the Greek, literally conveys the idea of missing the mark, missing God's mark. It signifies a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word, in thought, and in deed. It's a deviation from what is truly pleasing in the sight of God. And biblically, our nature is sinful. See, when Adam sinned, he plunged the rest of humanity into sin as well. And this is what we are. We are born into sin, Romans 5. It's in us. It's in the core of who we now are. When Adam sinned, his inner nature was transformed by his sin of rebellion, bringing spiritual death and depravity, not only to him, but also to everyone who came after him. See, we are sinners not because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. So, Just as we inherit physical characteristics from our parents, we inherit our sinful natures from Adam. Now, sometimes people deny the reality that we're born with sinful natures, even though Romans 5 is very clear about it. But even so, it's much harder to deny the reality of your own personal sin, isn't it? Because, you know, people around you, they see it. They know better. If we're honest, we will admit that we all struggle with sin every single day, many times over, in word, thought, and deed. Anybody? Come on, be honest. Anybody? We don't do what we ought to do. We do what we shouldn't do, and then comes our thought life. Hello? And to deny sin in your life like the Gnostics did, it's just plain craziness. But the Gnostics still taught it, and some today still claim it as well. My dad tells of a friend of his who claimed that he hadn't sinned in 9 years. My dad knew better because my dad knew the man. So my dad called him a liar. The guy lashed out in anger at my dad, and my dad said, "See, I told you." The guy was lying to himself, and he was fooling no one, and it's dangerous to minimize your sin like that. It's very dangerous. Charles Spurgeon once described a woman who claimed to be without sin until someone stepped on her toe. As Spurgeon describes it, her sinless perfection departed like the morning dew. Not long ago, there was a cross-denominational survey of church members asking them which teachings they would accept and which teachings they would rather leave behind. One of the least popular teachings was about sin. Here's a quote from the article. "What many have left behind is a pervasive sense of sin. Although 98% say that they believe in personal sin, only 57% accepted the traditional notion that all people are sinful, and one-third allowed that they make many mistakes, but that they are not sinful themselves." That's very much a problem for us even today. You know what? It's serious. It's very serious because a failure to recognize one's personal sin leads to a failure to recognize one's personal need for a perfect Savior. And again, it's very serious. We need to get sin right. See, we need to understand sin and what it does and what it means to our lives. Look, biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. His holiness totally saturates his being, and it epitomizes his moral perfection and his absolute freedom from blemish of any kind whatsoever. He is light, and in him is no darkness. He is holy, and in him is no moral blemish whatsoever. Therefore, God hates sin, and sin hates God. Sin is high treason against God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God, and God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter dislike. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores, Isaiah 1:6. A heavy burden, Psalm 38:4. Defiling filth, Titus 1:15. A binding debt, Matthew 6:12. Darkness, 1 John 1:6. And a scarlet stain, Isaiah 1:18. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other awful diseases. Jesus compared sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Like a dog returns to his vomit is a fool who returns to his folly, to his sin. So, when we think about sin, we need to be thinking about vomit. It's disgusting. It's sick. It's dirty, wretched, and ugly. And it has tragic effects on our lives. One writer says, "Sin is a poison, sinners serpents. Sin is called vomit, sinners dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinners rotten sepulchers. Sin is called mire, sinners pigs. Sin is defiling and degrading. Sin stamps the devil's image on the human soul." Well, yeah, sin is serious. And to ignore its reality in your life will keep you from eternal life. Serious. In the end, God hates sin because it separates us from Him. It enslaves, it blinds, and it will eventually destroy us. See, The wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, eternity in hell. That's where sin leads. And to say you have no sin is to ignore both your true problem and also the only solution to that problem. To say you have no sin is to deceive yourself, because everyone has sin. To say you have no sin is to show that the truth isn't in you, because the truth is that you're full of sin. We all are. And even as a Christian who's been freed from the power of sin and has been given a new nature, sin is still a reality in your life. And it's something you will have to battle till the day you breathe your last breath. To deny it is to lie, and lying doesn't do anyone any good whatsoever, especially you. See, the problems always come when people get sin wrong. Oh yeah, John has already shown us that we have to get Christ right. Of course we have to, but we also have to get sin right. We have to understand this. And ignoring sin won't cut it. Overlooking sin won't cut it. Minimizing your sin won't cut it. Brushing it aside won't cut it. No, you have to face it. And you have to face it head on. See, if you say you have no sin, then there's nothing whatsoever that I can do for you. Nothing at all. Because that's the first step in discovering the one who can rescue you from all your sin. The biblical fact is we all have sin. And as I look out and I see all your wonderful faces here this morning, I can be sure of one thing. Everyone here is a sinner. Guess what? So am I. Understanding that fact is essential. That's why John says it in verse 8. That's why he repeats it in verse 10, because it's serious and we all need to have clarity on this issue. I have no sin, and I am not a sinner today. I'm perfect. I got it all figured out. My thought life, it's all good. Liar! Liar! Someone who says that is not only a liar himself, but he's calling God a liar, who says that we are all sinners by nature and by choice, and because of that lie, he's void of the saving truth of God. So again, this is serious, and John drives that fact home twice to us in these three verses. Second truth to consider, we must confess our sin, verse 9. That's a proper response to sin in the Christian life. It's confession. Literally, agreeing with someone else. Agreeing with who? Agreeing with God. That, of course, is something that you do once at the beginning of your Christian life when you were saved, but it doesn't end there, not at all. Instead, confession is to be a continual part of the Christian life even after you've been saved. Note that true confession is much more than just words, but it's a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust. So confession here clearly implies saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior and true biblical repentance. See, confessing your sin to God means that you've come to the conclusion that God can and will forgive you of all your sin. So the confessing person is a person who trusts and believes in God as Lord and Savior, and who humbly and penitently brings his sin before God, knowing that God can and God will take care of that sin. The confessor did this the first time with all his sin at salvation, of course, but he also does it continually every day after that as well. That's the idea here. That's the thought. Confession means to say the same thing that God does about that sin. To agree with God as to all the implications of that sin, as it relates to the Christian who commits it, and to a holy God against whom it is committed. That includes the confessor's hatred of sin, his sense of guilt because of it, his contrition because of it, the determination to put it out of his life and to never do that thing again. That's real confession. Only true Christians can do that. Only true Christians can do that for salvation and then as their ongoing practice after salvation. I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ is my only answer. I am a sinner. I confess my sin before him to show my repentance of that sin and to show my faith in him as the only one who can forgive me. And that's how Christians deal with sin. That's how we deal with our sin nature. We confess our sins in repentant faith, and we're comforted because we know that God is gracious, merciful, patient, loving, forgiving, and kind with sinners like us. And that's a part of the ongoing, normal Christian life. See, we don't deny that we have a sin problem or that we still struggle with sin. No, we don't do that. Rather, we admit it, we repent of it, we confess it, we give it to God. Yes, Lord, I recognize I still struggle with sin, and so I confess that sin to you, my God of amazing mercy, my God of amazing grace. So again, instead of denying our sin problem, we agree with what God says about it, and we confess it in repentant faith. We lay it down at the feet of our good God. As one said, before God can deliver us, we must undeceive ourselves. And confession is the way we do that. True, biblical, heartfelt confession. Another said, confession of sin puts the soul under the blessing of God. So instead of covering up your sin, our call is to bring it to light before the living God. And here John is saying the exact opposite of what the Gnostics were saying. They're denying their sin. They're ignoring their sin. They're overlooking their sin. We don't do that. We confess it. We give it to God. We face it head on and let God deal with it in faith. Note that it doesn't say to confess your sin to a priest. No, we confess our sins to God. James 5:16 says to confess your sins to one another, but that's for the purpose of helping each other and praying for each other and encouraging each other along, not for forgiveness from the Lord God Almighty. But if you want forgiveness from God, then confess your sin to Him, and that should be our regular practice. What if I miss a sin? Am I in trouble then? What if I forgot a sin? Am I in trouble? Come on. God knows your heart here. God knows your heart. The key is to not harbor sin in your life, but to continually be giving it over to God. So, what then is the result? Look what it says. He is faithful. That good? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Amen to that. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that good news or what? For sinners like us. Best news there is. He will indeed forgive us. Look, God is faithful and just. Is that true? Yes. Don't we know it? Faithful speaks of being trustworthy and fully able to keep all of His promises. That's our God. He's a God of trustworthiness. He's faithful to His word. What He says, He will always do. He does not and He cannot lie. He can be trusted with our lives. He can be trusted with our souls. That's our God. Just speaks of that which is right, correct, fitting, and proper. Again, that's our God. He always does what is right. Now, question. How is it right, then, to just forgive wretched sinners who clearly deserve to be punished? I mean, that's not just, is it? Sin demands punishment, and we're sinners. He just overlooks it? What do you think? No. It's only right and just if God put our sins onto Jesus and punished Jesus for our sin as our substitute, which is exactly what He did. And if Jesus has already paid for our sin as believers in full on the cross, then it's only right that He doesn't punish those of us who believe for those sins. See, as a just God, He must punish all sin, every sin. Every sin ever committed in all of history will be punished because God is a just God. But for us who believe, God punished Jesus for our sin. So He wouldn't have to punish us. And that's an amazing reality. One said it's absolutely impossible for God to visit His wrath, His punishment for sin upon us if we are in Christ, because He's already paid for the penalty of sin in Jesus Christ. He hasn't swept our sins under the carpet. He hasn't canceled our debts. He's liquidated them in Jesus Christ. And therefore, though we know our sins are serious, and that we tremble in our hearts that we have sinned against a holy God, we know that God, in the greatness of His love, has dealt with our sins in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? See, God is always faithful and true. And when He says your sins are forgiven, then your sins are forgiven at a very high cost, mind you. And when we go to Him in repentant faith and confess our sins to Him, guess what? He'll forgive us. He will cleanse us of all that sin. End of story. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Is there a better word for guilty sinners like us who deserve wrath? The word for forgiveness is the Greek word aphemi, and it literally means to send away, to let go of, to remove, to cancel, to release, and to pardon. It means to once and for all take sin away, and then to also remove the guilt, the punishment, and the power of that sin. And again, that's the best news any sinner could ever hear. Henry Law writes that forgiveness is remission of due penalties, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure, the blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burying of all offenses in oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of its tremendous curse, the consigning to a sheath the sword of justice. It's the frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. It encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. How amazing is the forgiveness of God. Warren Wiersbe says that forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. That's right. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness is everything. That's why we can't ignore our sin. And in contrast to denial, oh, I have no sin. Oh, I have no sin nature. John says, no, we confess our sin. We confess our sinfulness. We lay it down before the throne of grace, realizing that God has dealt with all our sin as believers in Jesus Christ. Forgiven by grace through faith in Christ alone. Did you hear me? Forgiven. Even though we're incredibly guilty. You may be a great big sinner, but Jesus is great at forgiving the sins of those who want forgiveness. But John, you don't know what I've done. God knows. And he says he will forgive you if you confess your sin to him in faith, displaying your repentant faith in God to forgive you. End of story. Trust him. Take him at his word. Do you understand how good this is? Spurgeon shares a story of a time when he was talking with a very successful businessman who was not a Christian, who was not forgiven by God Almighty. And this guy had it all. He had money. He had fame. He had friends. He had good health. He had lots of food and lots of toys. He lacked no earthly thing. But again, he wasn't forgiven. He didn't have Christ. Spurgeon was talking to him about the Lord, and the guy was refusing to listen. That's when he called in an old widow to join in on the conversation. The woman was in terrible health. She was very close to death. She was suffering greatly. She was bent over. She struggled to walk. She had ratty clothes on. She was extremely poor. She lived in a shack. She had to scrape by to survive. But she was a Christian, forgiven by the Lord of all her sin. Spurgeon called her over and said, hey, this man is in great health. This man is in the prime of his life. You're in pain and your body is wasting away. This man has money to spare. You scrape by to survive. This man eats the best food. You live on bread. This man has all the things he would ever want and then some. You have virtually nothing. He's not a Christian. Let me ask you, would you trade places with him? She immediately responded, trade with him? Never. Never would I trade with him. Why? Because if you stand forgiven, you have everything. Everything that truly matters. Heaven, mercy, God, grace, hope, forgiveness, eternal life. Forgiveness by God is everything. So give me pain, poverty, trial, and hardship, but let me be forgiven by God. It's all worth it. But to have wealth and health and long life and riches and houses and good looks and fame and not be forgiven by God, it means absolutely nothing. And if you're here and you stand forgiven by the Lord today, if you're here and you're a Christian, if you've confessed Him and have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith, you have it all. Nothing else matters after having Him. forgiven. Cleansed from all filth, pure before God because of Christ and what he did in my stead on the cross. Nothing better. Nothing better. But remember something here. Very interesting. John is writing to the church, right? John is writing to Christians. So why this confession talk? Why this forgiveness talk when our sins have already been paid for in full and we're already going to heaven? Because there's two kinds of forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness, which is the forgiveness that was purchased in full when we first confessed and believed in Jesus, speaking of our justification, that one-time event that happened at salvation where God saved us and declared us right with him by grace through faith. That means no more punishment, right? Amen? Come on. That means no more condemnation because Jesus was punished in our place. It means heaven for all of us who believe. We're there. I mean, that's a given. That's a done deal for every true believer. Praise the Lord. But there's also, as theologians call it, paternal forgiveness. That's granted by God, not as a judge, but as Father. For us in Christ, while sin can no longer condemn us to hell, it can still hurt us, it can still harm us, and it can still grieve the Lord. Yes, we're justified, but he also wants us to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of Christ more and more and more and more, of course. So forgiveness of justification takes care of judicial guilt, but it doesn't eliminate fatherly displeasure. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin by justification, but we haven't been delivered from the presence and consequences of sin in this life. Not yet. Not yet. That's an ongoing process, and don't we know it? That's an ongoing battle. That's why we're always confessing and always being forgiven and being cleansed. So again, your justification is a fixed and settled reality. But your sanctification ebbs and it flows depending on how you deal with sin in your life. Yeah, you're covered with the righteousness of Christ that pleases God and settles the issue of your eternal fate if you're a true Christian, of course. And in terms of punishment, there won't be any. Not anymore. Jesus paid it all, right? But the sin in your life today, it still displeases the loving Father. And it still does great harm to your spiritual life. Of course it does. If I sinfully snap at my wife, it doesn't mean that we're no longer married, but it does mean that there's going to be some issues until I go to her and apologize for my sin, same with the Lord. And that's why we need to continue to confess our sin and to seek God's forgiveness, even though we're saved, even though we're forgiven forensically already, see? I mean, come on. Are we supposed to believe that because Jesus Christ paid for our sins, that God no longer cares about our sin? Of course he cares. Why do you think the Bible is full of commands to be holy, to obey him, to battle sin, to discipline yourself for godliness, and to be pleasing in his sight? Are you saying, John, that God will become angry with his own children even though we've been forgiven by him and even though we're already going to heaven? Is that what you're saying? Yes! That was pretty loud, sorry. Yes! That's exactly what I'm saying. You ever read the book of Judges? God has to be angry with sin because it violates his holiness to say that when God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that he's ignorant about your sin. God still disciplines those that he loves, Hebrews 12, because again, sin still has consequences for us in Christ, and that's why confession of sin is to be an ongoing part of our Christian life, a very important part. So until we're taken to glory, we confess our sin even though we're already going to heaven, and we do it every day, regularly, all the time. And when we do, forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness, where there's no barrier whatsoever between that intimate fellowship with God. Look, as Christians, what's going to be our real issue? We're already saved. We're already going to heaven. What's going to hinder us in our prayers? What's going to ruin our witness? What's going to steal our joy and our security that we feel? What's going to do that? Sin. Sin that we're harboring in our life, unconfessed sin. It's dangerous in the life of the Christian, very dangerous. Frankly, too many Christians don't hate sin the way they ought to hate it. They live like this earth is their real home and not heaven. They embrace the world and its ways and don't live separate from it. They invite sin to have its way with them. They toy with sin. They compromise. They make excuses for their lack of holiness. They choose earthly treasure over eternal treasure. They forget that the company you keep rubs off on you. They're unequally yoked with unbelievers when they know what the Bible says. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. They're playing with fire. They forget that it's all about God and His glory and eternal things and not about the fading things of this life. And they're minimizing their sin to their own spiritual detriment, and it's a huge waste. No, confess it. Every day give it over to God. Do that and you will not only feel the joy of a good conscience before God, but you'll also be spared a whole lot of misery that comes from the pain of sin and from the discipline of God, the God who loves you. This is important. This is important. Look what John says next, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I love this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's good. That's the goal. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Praise the Lord. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now here, we find the third truth from this passage, which is this. That as Christians, our goal, our aim is to not sin. My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. And that's the goal for those of us who love the Lord. Note the affection of John here to the believers that he's writing to, my little children. John is a very old man at this point, the last of the apostles. And he's writing to a younger generation with a lot of love and with a lot of concern for them. Oh, he's saying, beloved young people, I'm writing so that you may not sin. Is that possible? No. But it should be every Christian's aim. See, I will not arrive at my goal in this life, but I'm going to die trying for the glory of God. Not to earn heaven, which I already have by grace through faith, but to please my amazing God. God hates sin. So I hate sin because I love my God, and therefore my goal is to not sin. Makes sense, right? That expresses the heart of a true believer. It expresses the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or have been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. That's the idea. Same thought. I'm not there. Got a long way to go. I'm not perfectly Christ-like or righteous. I haven't grown so much in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that there's no growing to do anymore. No. So I keep pressing on in the battle against sin to the very end. Why? Because it pleases the God that I love. Because it draws me closer in fellowship with my God. Because this adorns the truth. Because this is consistent with the character of Christ and the character that He upholds in Scripture. Because this produces joy and usefulness in the believer's life. And because this enhances our witness to the watching world. But most of all, it pleases my God. It pleases my God who is my all and all. So I fight sin every day. I pursue holiness every day. I seek to be more like Christ every day. Oh, I fail a lot, but this is my aim. This is my goal because I love Him. The Gnostics ignored sin in their lives and they lived like wretches, but we know we are full of sin. We see it. We confess it to God in repentant faith, and then we fight it daily to eradicate it out of our lives completely, all of it. All of it. Not to earn, again, not to earn anything. We already have that by grace through faith. But to please our God. We do it every day. To our dying breath. So what if we won't attain that goal in this life? It's still a great goal for us in Christ because it pleases God and it's good for our souls. So with the short time I have left, I hate sin with passion and I fight sin with fervor for the glory of God. Is that true? Does that describe you? So Paul says in Philippians, I haven't arrived yet. I'm still incomplete. And while I know that I've been given the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith, while I know that God sees me as perfect because I have Christ to cover and pay for all my sin, praise the Lord, I also know that practically speaking, I have a long way to go. I still have this flesh to contend with, and I don't always win the battle. I still have these thoughts that to take captive that aren't always taken captive. I still have this pride sneaking up inside of me at times, and I have a ways to go in this journey as I seek to please my great God in every area of my life because I love Him, because I want to honor Him. I'm not there yet, so I fight on. Not there yet, so I press on. That means to follow hard after, to pursue with earnestness and diligence, and to move quickly and energetically towards some objective. It pictures vigorous activity. The image here is of a runner racing down the course and pressing earnestly forward to a fixed goal. That's how Paul pursued his sanctification, his progressive growth in Christ, his quest for Christlikeness, his fight against sin. This is no let go and let God mentality. No, it's strenuous work for the glory of God. Do you do that? Is it your goal to not sin because you love the Lord, because you hate what God hates, because you want to honor the Lord in your life fully and completely? It's clearly a call to passion and faith, to diligence for the Lord, to hard work at holiness, to battling against sin, and to daily fighting the enemy of our souls. It's a call to never quit, to never be satisfied, to never stop. It's a call to act like a believer, to trust the Lord, to live for Him, to seek His face, to keep pressing forward in the good fight of the faith. And we need more people like this today in these very trying times, as people all around us are getting sin wrong. They're ignoring sin. They're minimizing sin. They're redefining sin. They're playing fast and loose with sin like the Gnostics. Not so us. That said, while our aim is to be clear, what's the reality? We still sin, right? But good news, God has an answer for that. Praise the Lord. First, John tells us that we have an advocate. If anyone sins, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? The word for advocate is a Greek word paraclete. It means one who is called alongside. The picture is similar of that of an attorney who stands at our side when we're accused. This advocate pleads our case before the judge, and every time sin is charged against us, Jesus, our advocate, is there to say, charge that to my account. See, He pleads for us on the basis of the sacrifice that He has already made on our behalf. See, Satan's always accusing us, always, but Jesus, our advocate, is always there saying, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Isn't that amazing? It's good to remember when we mess up. Confession as Christians is important because it reminds us how good our God is, how gracious our God is, and how there's nothing that God can't forgive us of if we sincerely bring it to Him in faith. He's already paid for that sin, so why would we want to harbor it? Why would we want to hold on to it and roll around in its muck and in its guilt? Our advocate has it handled. Go to Him. Give it over to Him. Lay it down at His feet. Let Him handle it. And He will. Confess it to Him. Second, Jesus is a propitiation for our sin. What's propitiation? Propitiation, or atoning sacrifice, literally means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. The word has its root in the mercy seat, as described in Leviticus 16. What's the mercy seat? Well, in the tabernacle and in the temple, where the Jews centralized their worship, was the Ark of the Covenant, which included the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, the chest containing the two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, was the most sacred object in the tabernacle and later on in the temple in Jerusalem, where it was placed in an inner area called the Holy of Holies. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, a big box, was a lid called the mercy seat, on which rested the cloud or visible symbol of the divine presence of God. Here God was supposed to be seated, and from this place He was supposed to dispense mercy to man when the blood of atonement was sprinkled on that mercy seat. See, in a manner of speaking, the mercy seat concealed the people of God from the ever-condemning judgment of the law. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of animals sacrificed for the atonement or covering of the sins of God's people. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. When the priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the lid, the Ark of the Covenant, that blood was accepted by God as an atonement or a covering for the sin of the people. The imagery is that it's only through the offering of blood, death, that the condemnation of the law can be taken away and violations of God's law covered up. Symbolically, look, on every other day of the year, what did God see when he looked down from heaven? He saw the Ten Commandments, which was a testimony against the sins of the nation of Israel. They don't keep the law. They mess up. They sin against God's standards. They are clearly guilty, guilty, guilty. Without the mercy seat, this box was really an ark of judgment. But on the Day of Atonement, when God looked down, he saw the blood of the innocent sacrifice and not the people's sin. What a picture. It's a great picture, and it all points to Jesus Christ. And here, Christ himself is designated as our propitiation, our mercy seat, same idea. In other words, Jesus, if you didn't get that, here it is. Jesus is the true covering for sin. And now, by means of his death, his blood, our response to Christ through faith in him, we are forgiven. Our sins are now covered. And because of Christ, God's wrath against sin is now satisfied. By offering himself, Jesus turned away God's wrath forever against believers. These three truths summarize the effects of propitiation. One, because Jesus Christ died, God's justice is now satisfied. Two, because Jesus Christ died, God's wrath has now been turned away. The price for sin has been paid. And three, because Jesus Christ died, God's mercy is now freely available to anyone who calls out to him in faith for forgiveness and life. Isn't that incredible? See, God's wrath is real, but so is his mercy. Praise the Lord. So is his mercy. And God satisfied his own wrath by offering his own son on the cross. When Jesus shed his blood, God had mercy on those who put their faith in him, thus satisfying his righteous wrath. And what ought to be a judgment seat has now, through the blood of Jesus, turned into a mercy seat. God is no longer angry because the punishment for sin has been placated, because Jesus shed his blood and Jesus died in our stead. It's an amazing reality. Note how John adds how Jesus died not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. What's that mean? I believe John here is talking about the world in general, not every individual. People from every nation, not every person who has ever lived. See, Jesus died and paid specifically for the sins of his people who come from every tribe and every corner of the world. And in saying this, John is giving a blow to the Gnostics who claim that only those with special mystical knowledge could be saved. No, the good news goes out to the whole world, and John's point here is to emphasize the magnitude of God's grace in Christ's sacrifice. So, Christ was punished specifically for the sins of those who would believe on him. And those who belong to him come from all over the world, from every corner of the world. The point is this. We have an advocate. Jesus died to save us. And this is a reality for every true believer, every true confessor. And John wants us to remember that fact when we mess up. So here it is. The Gnostics, liars, said they had no sin. They're liars, but we in Christ, we know better. We know we are sinners by nature. We know we are sinners by choice, and we own that fact. We also know that Jesus is in the big business of rescuing sinners like us by grace through faith in him. And when we confess our sins to him as the only one who can deliver us from them, when we surrender to him in repentant faith, guess what? He will save us. He will forgive us, justify us, and deliver us from Satan to God, from hell to heaven. And now for us forgiven Christians, we make it our aim to be holy, to not sin, because we love Him so much, because He saved our souls from wrath. But look, when we sin, don't get all down and depressed about it. No, get back up and get on with honoring Him, remembering that He's a great advocate for you, that no charge of Satan will ever stand against you anymore, and He died to save you as your atoning sacrifice for sin, and He's very good at what He does. So, get on with it. Get on with honoring Him with your life right here, right now. That's all John's saying. That's all he's saying. Get on with it. For the glory of God, compelled by love and filled with hope. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word of truth. Thank You, Lord, for John and his wisdom in writing these words that speak so loudly and clearly to us. And help us, Lord, to not listen to the lies of the false teachers out there right now. So many people around us minimizing sin and minimizing living for the glory of God. Lord, we don't buy into those lies. I pray that we would see the tragic reality of sin, but at the same time, we would bask in the amazing, amazing truth of Your forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. May we be confessors. May we not harbor sin. May we hate all sin and repent quickly when we fall. May we get up and move on and fight on and battle hard for Your glory today, right here, right now. Use us, Lord. We love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.